16 that the Cleveland Cavaliers, the basketball team, led by their superstar LeBron James, clawed their way back from a 3-1 deficit to win the national basketball title. After the 7th and final game, which the Cavaliers snuck out a win, 93-89, their head coach, Tyronn Lue, referred to LeBron James as he proclaimed this statement, "Great things happen to great people." Great things happen to great people. Now, in the realm of professional sports, that may be true. And in fact, it's well argued that LeBron James did great things. He carried his team through the final 3 games, averaging almost 30 points per game, and was named the finals' most valuable player. But the gospel of Jesus offers a different take than great things happen to great people. In fact, the gospel says, by faith, great things happen to bad people, unworthy people, little people, poor people, and unrighteous people, like me and you. Let's pray. Lord God, this idea that we can earn our salvation because of our own greatness or our works is just not true. But the world preaches that gospel. God, as we take a look at your gospel, the gospel of truth and righteousness, the true good news, we pray that you would give us eyes to see in these words, ears to hear in the text, minds to understand, and hearts to receive the gift of the gospel, that truly it is by faith, not by works or our righteousness alone, that we find salvation in you. May then the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing to you, Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. What would you say is the heart of the Reformation? There's a lot that came out of the Reformation from all of the reformers, from Luther, from Calvin, from Zwingli, from those who came after them. But what, if you had to boil it down to one thing, what would that one thing be? Well, according to the reformers, that one thing was justification. And justification is the process by which sinful human beings are made acceptable to a holy God. In our Acts text that Peggy read for us this morning, the jailer asks the question of the Christian faith, and that is, what must I do to be saved? His presupposition there is that he must be saved, that there's something, there's enmity between him and God, and that is sinfulness, and that enmity needs to be paid for so that he might be brought into a right relationship with God. The church in the 14th century was offering indulgences. Indulgences were a way that one could pay for the sins that they had committed so that they could be made right with God. This was the issue predominantly that Luther was fighting against. And not only could you buy righteousness for yourself through indulgences, but you could also buy righteousness for a loved one. And so the church was extracting from the people their money and their allegiance through their money. Luther stood as he nailed those 95 theses onto the door at Wittenberg by proclaiming justification is the issue. It was interesting as we were praying this morning, Pastor Corey, myself, and Valerie, we were talking about the solas. And you might be a little bit confused, as we are at times, that there are 5 solas. But sola means one. So how is that possible? In Romans chapter 3, I would encourage you to to use Romans chapter 3, perhaps in your quiet time and your devotional time, to consider the solas. And in Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul points out for us how many of these solas work together. First, by grace alone, found in verse 24a, Paul says all are justified freely by his grace. So, sola gratia means the source of justification comes by grace. That's the source. The ground of justification is Jesus Christ, his person and his work. When Paul says God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood, and then faith becomes the means of that justification. Verse 25b, the end part, to be received by faith. And so all of these solas work together that we might find justification through Christ, by grace, and through faith. And so justification comes by faith alone. Sola fide, that's what we're talking about today. Now, last week we talked about sola scriptura, and those two fit together as the primary principles of the doctrine of justification. The formal principle, according to the Reformers, establishes where truth and knowing come from. This is called the study of knowledge, or epistemology. That's the study of knowing. How do we know what's true and right and just? Well, we know it through the Scriptures. That's where we go to determine truth. Not to the Pope, not to the broader church, not to the fathers, the pastors, the priests, but to the Scriptures and Scriptures alone. That's where we find truth and knowledge. And what do we find there? Well, that's called the material principle, according to the Reformers. And this established what constitutes salvation, or the study of salvation, called soteriology. Now, I know these are big words. They're on your blue slip. Y'all can Google them if you want to. Wikipedia, you know, that's, if it's on Wikipedia, it's true. And so the principles of the doctrine of justification work together. J.I. Packer, regarding these two principles, says this: the authority of Scripture, sola scriptura, as we learned last week, was the formal principle of this theology, determining its method and providing its touchstone of truth. Justification by faith, then, was the material principle, determining its substance. Martin Luther said it this way: the article, justification by faith alone, by which the church stands or falls, is the head and cornerstone of the church, which alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and protects the church. Without it, the church of God cannot subsist one hour. Calvin said, the doctrine of justification by faith alone is the principal hinge on which religion turns. This is not natural to us, this idea that we don't have to do anything to earn our salvation. Because everything in the natural world requires that we do something to earn it. There's a story about Jay Leno doing a man on the street interview. Do you remember those? He was interviewing random people and asking them to name one of the Ten Commandments. The most common response was something that wasn't even on God's original list. Do you know what that is? Do you know what the most common response to what's one of the Ten Commandments is? Here it is. God helps those who help themselves. That's amazing to me. If you were to go out into the world, there in New York at least, and you ask someone to name one of the Ten Commandments, the highest on the list is not even in all of Scripture. God helps those who help themselves. This is not natural to us, this idea that we don't have to do anything to earn salvation. It's interesting that it wasn't until the 17th century English thinker, Algernon Sidney, created this now familiar wording, God helps those who help themselves. But it's not just found within our context, but if you look at the other world religions, whether it's Buddhism or Hinduism or Islam, they all espouse this theology that we have to earn our salvation. In fact, in the Quran, chapter 13 and verse 11, you didn't think I would be quoting the Quran, did you? But listen, it says this, indeed, Allah, that's God for them, will not change the condition of a people until they change what is in themselves. That's works righteousness, is it not? That somehow God cannot act and will not act with the gift of salvation until we do something. But this is what Luther and the other reformers were fighting against. In fact, in the Middle Ages, this is what the Church of Jesus Christ was beginning to espouse. You are responsible for your salvation. Whether it's through buying indulgences or giving to the church or serving God through your works or somehow being good enough to earn that salvation. You know, Pastor Corey and I did two memorial services, one on Friday and one on Saturday, and at every memorial service, I kid you not, and Pastor Corey can give me an amen to this if he agrees, but at every memorial service, we run into at least one person, and usually it's two or three, who say about their understanding of the salvation for the deceased, well, they were a good person, as if being good would give them access to God. Well, they were a good person. I'm sure they're in a good place. I kind of set them up for that, I suppose. It's true. I mean, honestly, that is our natural inclination and understanding. This whole idea of justification by faith and faith alone is revolutionizing here in the Middle Ages. Christendom forever. And so how does this heart of the Reformation get into our hearts? There are three elements of biblical faith that most scholars and theologians ascribe to. The first is knowledge. So this word in the Greek that's used for belief or to have faith is pistis. But pistis has all three of these elements that are included in understanding its definition. The first is that we might know in our heads. R.C. Sproul, now you might be curious as to why I'm quoting R.C. Sproul, because that's Corey's guy. But R.C. says this, he's right, he says, I cannot have God in my heart if he is not in my head. Before I can believe in, I must believe that. And he probably got that from his mentor, John Gerstner, who said, nothing can enter the sanctuary of the heart unless it first passes through the vestibule of the mind. So this idea that we might know lends the first step in faith. And it's kind of an ascending order. And so we first learn by knowing, by knowing in our minds about the gift of God through Jesus Christ. The problem is that many stop there. That's where we put on the brakes. Well, I know about Jesus. Many, even in the church, come to worship because we know about Jesus. But is that enough? Is that enough faith? Is that how faith is expressed to know Christ? The second understanding of this word faith in the New Testament is assent. Not only is it important to know, but to make that transition to assent to that knowledge. That means taking what we have in our heads into our hearts. There's a popular saying these days within Christendom that it was 18 inches that keeps many from salvation. And that's the distance between the brain and the heart. If we don't take to heart our faith, then one has to question, are we truly saved? Do we truly come to the place of being righteous before God? John Calvin said it this way, "It now remains to pour into the heart itself what the mind has absorbed. For the word of God is not received by faith if it flits about in the top of the brain. But when it takes root in the depth of the heart, that it may be an invincible defense to withstand and drive off all the stratagems of temptation." I love that. By the way, Luther and Calvin weren't friends. But their theologies, in studying them, are quite similar when it comes down to it. And so Calvin says, as would Luther, that faith includes knowledge that's received in our minds. Faith includes making that transition to assent to that knowledge in our hearts. And the last and perhaps the hardest and most important step is trust. James said it this way, "You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believed that, and they shudder." It's a rebuke of the church. We may not see it on the surface level here, but this is a rebuke of the church. So you believe, meaning you may have it in your head, you may have even assented to that knowledge and received that knowledge into your heart. Well, good for you. That's his point. Good for you. But even the demons do at least that. And they respond by shuddering. The presupposition here of James is that the church isn't even shuddering at the knowledge and mention of God. James Montgomery Boyce writes that the minimum amount a person must believe or have faith to be a Christian is everything. And the minimum amount a person must give is all. You cannot hold back even a fraction of a percentage of yourself. Every sin must be abandoned. Every false thought must be repudiated. You must be the Lord's entirely. You know, within the Christian church, we often, when it comes to this idea of what is salvation or how does it come, we often take a minimalist view of salvation. In fact, in the 80s and 90s, I remember the question of the church, the question that the church was asking those out in the community. In fact, I did this. When I was in college, I was part of a college group. And we did what was called beach evangelism. And so we would go down to the beach with our four spiritual laws track, and I would walk the beach, and I would encounter complete strangers, and I would ask them this question. If you were to die tonight, has anybody asked that question before? If you were to die tonight, where would you go? The point being that I was to evangelize, to teach, to preach that Jesus is the way to salvation if one were to die tonight. But I look back at that and I think to myself, was that enough? That somehow I might get someone to pray a prayer to Jesus that says, "I am a sinner and I receive you as my Savior, the one who forgives me, that I might be saved when I die." But that's a minimalist view, isn't it? Isn't living in the kingdom of God really the goal? Jesus never invited someone to pray a prayer and receive salvation. He always invited them to enter into the kingdom that had come, that was at hand, that was near. The doctrine of justification reminds us that there is much more to our faith than praying a simple prayer of assent to Jesus' lordship in our lives. It reminds us, you heard the superlatives from Boyce, didn't you? That we must give everything, that all of us is what God requires, that every sin and every false thought must be given over to God's captivity in Jesus Christ, that we must be the Lord's entirely. The Gospel of John, as we heard read for us, Jesus says these words to those who are listening, "Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes," pistis, "and believes," meaning knows in their head, meaning assents to this knowledge in their heart, meaning they trust Jesus with this information, "who knows and believes, hears and believes him who sent me, has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life." Already, that has happened. People ask me all the time, what does it mean to be a Lutheran? What does it mean to be a Lutheran? Does it mean that we worship in a certain form? Does it mean that the pastor dresses in certain garb? Does it mean that the sanctuary is adorned in certain icons? Does it mean that we ascribe to a certain understanding of the Bible through the confessions? And though one could argue, yes, that's all what Lutherans do, but what does it mean to be Lutheran? What is the heart of the matter for us? Friends, it hasn't changed in 500 years. The heart of the matter for us is still justification. The heart of the matter is still faith. The heart of the matter, what it means to be Lutheran, is that we know we are justified by faith and by faith alone. That's it. That's what Luther would stand and eventually die for. Justification by faith alone. Tyrone Lu said, "Great things happen to great people." But as Christians, we know that the Bible says great things happen to faithful people. Amen.